Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond simply talking about Christianity to walking more like Christ. This Jesus we read about in the pages of the Bible seemed always to have an answer for those who questioned whether he was really God. And today the question tends to be, is there a God? And so we have with us, as we continue to delve into this question, for the second time we have with us Pastor Mark Clark. He's an author of the book called The Problem of God, subtitle Answering a Skeptic's Challenges to Christianity. And so we're looking today in this interview at the God solution, how, you know, God can be a solution to a lot of our problems. And Mark, I want us to dive in kind of where we left off. Your book covers a lot of ground, but why don't we talk about the problem of evil? I mean, would you agree this is the issue that comes up most often when people say, I don't believe in God, and we ask them why?
Yeah, I think, it's been called the rock of atheism, in a sense. I know the people who I hang out with who don't believe in God, you know, oftentimes hover around this question. There's so much awfulness in the world. There's so much evil and suffering. There's so much pain. How could there be a loving God and a powerful God who kind of watches all this happen and doesn't really step in and do anything about it? And so I admit it's probably, this one and probably the question of hell for me are the biggest, issues that I wrestle with, not growing up in a Christian home and having to really, wrestle those answers to the ground later on, like in my 20s. I really, continue to come back to that, as we all probably do every time there's an awful event. You're like, how did this take place? So, one of the things for me when I'm talking to people about this, and even myself, is coming to understand what other philosophers have understood throughout history, which is, the recognition that if you look back throughout time, if you look to the ancient philosophers who lived in a far more disastrous time than we do. I mean, the average lifespan was X. All the babies, would die. You die as a young family. You got disease. There was no education. There was wars. All of these awful things going on. Rarely did those ancient philosophers, ask the question and say, well, there's so much awfulness, ergo, there must not be the gods, or there must not be kind of spiritual reality or whatever, because I think there was an understanding and a humility that they didn't know everything. And so if you look at all of those philosophers, you don't have this question being posed the way it is really until at a popular level until the Enlightenment, where scientific endeavors got us into a scenario where we thought as humankind that we cracked the answers to all things. We became we knew scientifically we could explain everything. And so humankind started to really feel like it had almost a divine ability to answer all questions. And so then we started saying, well, we can't figure this one out, ergo there must not be God. But all the ancient philosophers' answers was, well, we just don't understand. We don't understand what the purpose and meaning or place in the universe these things have, but it doesn't mean there is no God. It just means we don't understand. There's almost like the deduction of Job, where there's like a humility. Job, where were you when I made lightning and snowflakes and whatever? And so the answer to the question of Job is, look, you're limited. You can't understand what's going on. And so just because you can't understand, and here's what Alvin Plantinga says, just because you can't understand a reason for something doesn't mean that there isn't one. It just means you can't understand it. And so there's a humility that needs to kind of happen a little bit when we enter this question to, I'm not going to understand the reason why every single thing happens in the universe, including every event. So that's issue number one. Issue number two is...
I want to just make comment on, you mentioned humility. I'm reading another book right now on the problem of evil, and the author makes a point that humanity or human comes from the same root as humility. The root is humus, right? Meaning of the earth. And it's like, if we pause and remember our mortality, we become humble. And would you say then that perhaps in past ages, as death and disease was so much more common as a daily enemy, you had a fear of it and wondered, how soon will I step into the next life? There was a more realistic appraisal of our human nature, of our mortality, and therefore a more humble approach to making speculations about the future. That's kind of what you're saying. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. The making speculations about the future, making speculations about metaphysical realities, just deducing as we do today, because we have, a you know, 100 years, 200 years of science behind us. All of a sudden, you know, we're the most knowledgeable. We've figured out what the speed of light is, and we've gotten to the moon. Ergo, let's make a bunch of metaphysical deductions about the fact that there's no spiritual reality, there is no God, and it's like 1,000 years from now, 500 years from now, we're going to look pretty pompous for making those estimations, even though they're not even the same category. You know, metaphysical questions are not questions of physics. You know, they're beyond physics. You can't deduce whether there's a God by figuring out where humankind came from or tilling the earth or doing scientific endeavor. They're different categories of questions.
Yeah, it's been said that it was not too long ago in the 70s and beyond where the God is dead movement seemed to prevail. But with new atheism, you find people who are essentially complaining, trying to argue against God. And they argue so loudly that it becomes clear, if you think, that they're concerned that there just might be a God. And it seems that more and more today, our arguments against God are arguments against not that which we don't believe in, but that which we don't want. You know, and
yes, right. Yeah.
So here, the problem of evil, you're starting to explain. It's your book makes a good point. It's not just philosophical. It really gets personal, doesn't it?
Yeah, I think we all experience things in our life that are evil or awfulness or whatever. And that is going to shade, of course, it's going to shade the way that we think about this question. So if we've experienced terrible things in our life, it's going to hit a nerve when we try to figure out how there could be a loving God who's all powerful and exists and allows these things to take place. But I think, you know, coming back to the thing I was going to talk about secondly is what philosophers come to recognize is even asking the question, and I think this is really important for people to understand, even asking the question of evil and suffering is itself a pointer not away from God, but toward the existence of God. Because if you have a category called evil, if you have a category called suffering that you're going to use to put God on trial, you have to then rewind a bit and ask the question where you even got those categories to begin with. So for instance, if postmodern philosophy and pure Darwinism is true, then the only thing you really believe after hundreds of thousands of years of wiring in your brain as an animal, the only things you would ever deduce are things that nature gave you. And so you have to ask the question, if nature is red in tooth and claw and just brutal, and nature selects what survives based on brutal, like, I mean, praying mantises that the female will just rip the head off of a male after having sex with it. You know, nature is awful. And after hundreds of thousands of years, the wiring in our brain would deduce things that nature would give us. So we always have to ask the question, why would I think that ripping the head off someone is wrong? Why would I think that a tsunami killing 250,000 people in a single day is somehow, what am I comparing it to? When I say it's bad and it's a reason to put God on trial, where did I get a kind of moral compass that seems to transcend nature itself? And the minute you start to ask the question, you know, as one philosopher said, the acid bites back a little bit. The minute you start to ask the question, hey, look, I have something that's evil, ergo there's no God, you have to say, where did you even get the category that would say that thing is evil? And that is what actually caused a philosopher like C.S. Lewis later in his life as an Oxford professor to go, the fact that this bothers me actually points to somebody who transcends nature, who put a moral law in me, this is evil, which caused me to actually believe in God. And so I think for all of us, the presuppositions that we hold have to be challenged. When we come to the table and we start to raise these questions, before we raise them so triumphalistically, it's important for us to stop and just take a minute with the actual question itself and go, am I blind to anything here before I go out with the question?
I want to run this by you, Mark. And if you're joining in with us here, we have with us Mark Clark. He's pastor of Village Church in Vancouver, Canada. And we're talking some from his book, The Problem of God. And we're dealing right now with the problem of evil. Mark, I like to say the problem of evil is somewhat the Achilles heel of philosophical speculation around the issue of God. But when we really delve into it, as we're just starting to do, what we find is the arguments kind of cancel each other out. And then if we're still asking, is there a God? I think we're forced to look beyond this problem. And as we look at other issues, and you cover a number of them in your book, I think we find the weight of evidence is in favor of there being a God. Until, what about the problem of hell? This is where the issue of evil seems to compound. What do you say to the person who says, Mark, there's no way I'm going to believe in a God who would send someone to a place of eternal suffering?
Right. Well, again, coming back to the presuppositions or the assumptions that we carry in a little blindly, I would start out by saying, okay, there's a whole bunch of things in that statement that have to be challenged. So where, first off, did we get the idea that God was going to send people anywhere? As you read the scriptures, there's clearly Jesus coming and offering salvation from this place called hell. Let's just set aside for a second the nature of it and whatever. And people are given this choice not once in their life, but a million times a day. The choices we make from the time our feet hit the floor are either directed toward God or away from God. And as G.K. Chesterton and others said, hell is a place, it's kind of this, a flag to human rebellion and free will that would say, you know what, I don't want anything to do with God. We make that choice a million times a day, and hell would be the place that where that choice is echoed out into eternity. It's not the kind of thing where, hey, you know, you're a good guy and, you know, God just didn't want you to be with him and so he sent you off to this place. In fact, it's heartbreaking when you read the sheep and the goats parable in Matthew 25, and Jesus makes the point. He says, you know, the goats will go to this place, eternal suffering. And then he says, prepared for the devil and his angels, which you almost hear the heart of God say, this place wasn't really even prepared for humans. It was prepared for those who rebelled against God in the spiritual realm. But how natural is it for, you know, it to be also the place where people who followed that lead end up as well. And so we make this decision every moment of every day. I want to go toward God or away from him, almost like a, like, you know, the picture of moving toward a water fountain. It's spurting up. The natural thing, the closer you get to it, is to get wet. The natural thing, the further away you get from it, is to get drier and drier and drier and to start to thirst and so on and so forth. So if you choose not to orbit closely to the God of the universe through Jesus, you're making that choice every day. It's not like you're going to be surprised, you know, that this thing exists. So that's issue number one. And then issue number two for me is the premise that hell is somehow an injustice is largely built, and this is what I mean about us really being conscious of our own context. Let's not allow our cultural moment to trump what might be true in the universe. Meaning, the reason this question arises oftentimes is because we're modern people, educated people. We live in wealth and pretty well prosperity and comfort, and we sit around Starbucks, you know, reading philosophy, and we all come up with our version of God and say, here's what God's allowed to think and here's what God's not. And interestingly enough, he begins to look and sound much like us and what's comfortable. And so what we did do is basically deduce, here's the things about God I'll accept. Here's the things about God I won't accept. The problem is oftentimes those things are very similar to the cultural moment that we're living in. Because if you take a Western person, the things that they tend to deny are things like hell and evil and suffering. Take that same premise and travel in your, you know, plane and go to some village in Africa where they just watch their daughters get raped, their women get killed in a village, and evil men basically destroy their life. And ask them if they have a problem with the question of justice that's going to be brought down on evil people. They're going to say, well, of course not. Of course, we all want justice brought down on, you know, the people who do genocide and rape and kill people. And we all want justice on that. They're not going to lose any sleep over the concept of a God who's not just a God on the one hand of love, but a God who has justice and judgment and wrath as part of his character as well, that's going to be meted out for eternity in perfect measure. They're not going to lose any sleep over that. We do. So the question becomes, who's right? Is it the African culture or us about God? And I would say that's why you have to be so careful to take your cultural moment and push it on what you accept and what you don't accept, or trying to create God as a more palatable kind of version of him so that Western people will accept it. I think you just have to be very careful. If you look at the teachings of Jesus, to give you one more example, Bill, you know, love your enemies. Right? Love your enemies. People in the Western world love that teaching. But then when it comes to Jesus' sexual ethic, you know, one man, one woman in the context of marriage, the Western world recoils. You know, they go, oh, this isn't right. We love Jesus more kind of loose, kind of, hey, love your enemies. Oh, we love that. especially in Canada, we love that. Love your enemies, be nice to everybody, be a nice guy. But then when it comes to a sexual ethic, it's like, oh boy, that's too conservative. You know, that Jesus is crazy. But you take that same conversation and go to Saudi Arabia. The Saudi Arabian people be, you know, this sexual ethic. We like this. We like Jesus teaching on sexual ethic, man, woman, the context of marriage. You shouldn't show skin, blah, blah, blah. But then you ask them, hey, what is it like to love your enemy? And all of a sudden, Middle Eastern culture recoils. And they say, why would I love my enemy? That guy killed my grandfather, took my land. It is harder for a Middle Eastern person to follow love your enemy than a sexual ethic. So who's right? So that's why we need to constantly be asking ourselves that question.
Wow. And so we're going to take a break. And when we come back, I'm going to ask you this question. Nevertheless, how can a just and loving God allow people who normally would live lives for a short period of time to suffer forever and ever in eternal fires? We'll be right back.
Scripture Awakening. Awakening the world to the power of God's Word. Read B90, study B-Next, and live beyond. Read B90. Bible in 90 Days provides a panoramic view of the sweeping story of God's Word. Almost a 250,000 people worldwide have read through the Bible from cover to cover using Bible in 90 Days. Study B-Next. B-Next is a natural next step after reading B90. B-Next Bible studies are available in digital and print formats, and now the corresponding Amazing Journey video series. Live Beyond. Beyond Words radio satellite broadcast and podcast feature insightful interviews from a wide range of Christian leaders that will both inform and inspire. Move beyond just talking about your faith to living it.
Welcome back to Beyond Words Radio. We're so glad you're with us as we delve with the problem of evil, the problem of hell, essentially the problem of God. Can we believe this Bible and the words that Christians proclaim when we've got these issues to deal with? We have with us guest Mark Clark. And Mark, I'm reading from your book. The evangelist who was a Christian, now turned atheist, Charles Templeton once said, I couldn't hold someone's hand to a fire for a moment, meaning how could a loving God put someone in a place of eternal torment? How do you respond to that?
I think one is to understand the picture of, you know, judgment in the Bible is it's probably not as literal as Charles Templeton was taking it. And so images of fire, images of darkness, you know, how far we push these images that are clearly in the context of apocalyptic literature, metaphors and pictures of judgment doesn't mean it's not going to be awful. I just don't know if it's actually going to be, you know, fire in the Bible is an image of judgment constantly. I don't know how literal necessarily fire will be. That being said, clearly hell is this place of judgment. And the reality is when we look at people and we say, okay, well, how could God allow them to be punished forever for something that they did, you know, for 70, 80 years? Even that logic, it sounds rational, but you have to think about it. We even in a human justice system, we don't punish people based on how long a crime took. We base punishment on the measure of the crime. And so it could take me 10 seconds to murder you, and you're going to put me in jail for the rest of my life. We're not going to put me in jail for 10 seconds and say, okay, everybody's fine. The measure is about the depth of the crime. And this is where Western people don't understand. They see hell as this place that's not. When you violate the will and sin against a holy, righteous, eternal, infinitely good being, the measure of punishment, and by the way, just forever, it doesn't stop when we die. We continue that defiance over and over again for eternity. The implication of that is about the measure of the sin, not so much how long it took us to do it. So 80 years versus a million years isn't so much the issue. It's the ongoing, continuous sin of having self in charge and authority instead of the God of the universe over you. And I think we got to understand the depth of that sin. We don't understand it enough. When we look at, let's say I was driving in my car and I ran over a snail. Right? No one's even going to stop or care. Everyone would just kind of look and go, oh, well, let's say I ran over a cat. We might stop and the neighbors will come out and look at it and go, oh, man, he ran over a cat. yeah, crazy. I drive away. But if a person runs out in front of my car and I hit it and the neighbors come out and it's not like we're going to go, oh, well, that was tough, and I drive away. All of a sudden, there's like this, the level of being is part of the context, right? A cat versus a person. Well, it actually matters that you hit a person because the level of being that they are on the scale. Well, take that and project it out to the God of the universe. That's what we don't understand, is when we have chosen a life, and again, every day, every minute, not just one time at summer camp, accept Christ or don't. No, I don't want to. And then they go, every day we get up and we choose a million decisions a day that move us toward, away from rather than toward. That is an infinitely punishable decision because he's an infinitely good, perfect being.
Yes, so well stated. And as you make the point, it's not as though God allows people in heaven who are good enough and just. His justice brings no one there. It's because he's gracious, those who choose him are brought in. I mean, it's not like we've got this right that he's violating. No one has the right, according to Scripture. And so there's so much about, I think, the Western world, as you say, that maybe it comes because we have been spoiled by our materialism. And as you say, part of it comes out of the thinking of science, out of the Enlightenment, that we can make a better world for ourselves. We don't need God anymore. Well, it might be a great surprise for us when one day we wake up and we have to ask the question, oh, you know, maybe we're in the next world. So, Mark, you cover a lot of issues, and I think we've got just a few minutes left. Let's touch on one other area, the problem of sex. It's like, hey, how can you hit that in a few minutes? But you have a few salient points again. I see the tie here with the Western world, with our sense of entitlement. You call it the autonomous self. Tell us a little more about that. Why is it that we have problems with sex in imbibing the biblical ethic?
Yeah, I think, at the end of the day, I have a church full of young people, and they can say, many of them will say on paper, hey, the reason I'm not a Christian is because philosophically I don't believe in evil or, you know, something like that. But really, at the end of the day, when I sit down with them, you realize there's a sexual ethic that's holding them back. They want to be autonomous creatures. They want to have sex with whomever and whenever they want to go on Tinder, swipe it, have a one-night stand, whatever, because that's fun. That's great. And that's a huge pleasure point for them. So one of the challenges is people look, and I spend, you know, it's probably my biggest chapter in the book, actually. I spend the time saying, the problem out there on the street is that people look at Christianity as if Christianity slash God is anti-sex, that it's really just about, hey, you know, procreation, have a couple kids, keep the lights off. It's not very fun. It's not about pleasure. And what I do in the book is recast sex as God is the most pro-sex being in the universe. He's the one who created it. He built it with pleasure. It's not just about procreation. And I lay out how sex can actually be amazing and fun and pleasurable. And don't you, and actually even as an evangelistic thing, don't you want to know the God who created sex like this, who created body parts just for pleasure, who created realities and encourages people to actually have pleasure in sex, whether it's the Song of Solomon or whatever it is, to say, and 1 Corinthians 7 that talks about the idea of doing it often to protect yourself from attacks. And I do marriage counseling all the time, and my wife and I do marriage conferences all the time that talk about in your marriage why it's important to have good sex and sex often for the pleasure and the protection of yourselves and so on. So kind of recasting for people, don't you want to know the one who created this for your pleasure? But don't take it outside of that context, because when you take it outside of that context, you're taking the most powerful nonverbal signal and symbol that God has given to us in the world about Christ and the church and the gospel, and you're destroying it. You're ruining it. You're bastardizing it. You're sleeping around. You're basically back to the Old Testament where people would sleep around with other gods. And God was like, what shows the beauty of being satisfied in me more than when you stick to one person in the context of marriage, but show the world that your sex life's amazing? They're going to feel me in that. They're going to see me in that. And it's just basically rethinking and recasting sex to people to say it's a good, awesome thing within Christianity. It's not to be buried and not talked about. And I think that for people is freeing.
Yes. I mean, you give some statistics, but simply stated, if we get beyond moving toward our impulses in a selfish way to thinking carefully and following a biblical standard, we find ourselves in a new norm, the scriptural norm, which is very old, in which statistically it's proven that there is more enjoyment. There's more regularity for the sexual encounter. Yeah. There's more safety to it. There's more pleasure. And when people understand this in our very selfishly self-centered culture, selfishly oriented society, I think think that should be a winning point. Now, we don't win people to God to say, here's the, you know, the selfish thing to do, but it ought to at least catch people's attention.
Yeah, and I think it comes back to, you know, the idea of, if you've ever heard of one writer's phrase, Christian hedonism,
yes.
Which is basically, you know, we oftentimes cast Christianity as Christianity's awful and it's suffering and it's bearing your burden and whatever, and then there's real life, which is fun, enjoyable, and make your choice. And the reality is it's not like that. The Christianity itself creates the deepest kind of joy and hedonism and pleasure. And so it's not actually a bad thing to go after God in order to get pleasure. That's the ultimate motivator of the human soul anyway, is pleasure. That's the reason you chose your wife. It's the reason you're going to eat what you're going to eat for dinner tonight. You know, those aren't two different things. Ultimately, you choose God because he's the ultimate pleasure. And he's going to give you the ultimate joy. And so those aren't cast against each other as a dichotomy. This is actually why you would ever choose God, and why you would ever choose God's way of doing sex is for your own good and pleasure.
And certainly why we choose God in his heaven, his eternity, his the Savior he gives us, the story of the Bible.
Yeah.
Well, we've run out of time, but not out of interest. And if you're listening, you'd like to read more, we've been talking again from Mark Clark's book, The Problem of God. Mark, thank you so much, and may God bless
Thanks
you
for
in
having
your ministry.
Me, Bill. Appreciate it. Thank you so much. You too, brother.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.